privilege to be with you this morning. So nice to see you. We continue to worship under what the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples just before he goes to the cross. This is hours before. Years ago, when my children were involved in Christian school, annually they would go to something called World View Academy. And it was a place to go that would orient them from a Christian mindset of what was important and was going on in the world around us. The Christian is a new creature in Christ. He is someone with a different heart and a different mind. And we look at the world differently, and the world looks at us as strange because we look at the world differently. This morning I would ask you, how really aware are you of what is occurring in our fallen world through the grid of the Word of God? Is your worldview based on knowledge from the Bible? Certainly we are seeing our country deteriorate in that regard, and to the point that it's hard to see in a post-Christian era anything of the mindset of Christ. That is even true when the largest of the political parties openly is anti-God in their platform. Watching the news this week on Israel, which, by the way, are still God's covenant people, not in the sense of salvation, but God has a covenant with them, that I will bless those that bless you and curse those who curse you. Watching the news, it's like reading Ezekiel 38, where in Ezekiel 38 and verse 8 it says, in the latter days. Then in verse 16 it says, in the last days. And there the same nations are listed making war against Israel, and the principal power listed there is Persia. That's Iran today. And Gog, which today is Russia, along with the surrounding nations against Israel. Just as the disciples needed to listen to Christ Jesus and find their encouragement from him and their mindset and their worldview from him, so do we today. And we must be diligent to study to show ourselves approved and wise, not to make our own agenda, but to try as much as we are able prayerfully to follow Christ's plan and to learn from him. Before us in what was just read is the longest recorded answer in Scripture that the Lord Jesus gives to any issue, and the emphasis then upon this must be great, that we are prophetically in the last days, and I have said that we are on the front porch, as it were, and this is why I have been spending time examining Christ's own words and answers to questions about these very days in which we live. And while I'm answering those, you ask yourself, what is your worldview? Are you looking at it through the promises of God? I determined last time from my placement of some charts up here, which to my surprise, some of you were holding your phones up trying to take pictures of them. I thought, well, that's interesting. I wasn't prepared for that. But even if you don't agree to what I'm going to outlay, and you should, by the way, but if you don't, that's okay. We'll still love you. It should cause you to soberly reflect on where we are, even from the words of Christ 2,000 years ago, in the promises that he has made. Now, our text again is at the end of Christ's ministry, hours before he is going to the cross. And he is giving last-minute instructions to his disciples. And these are recorded for us in all four of the Gospels. But I want to start this morning again in John chapter 13. These last words before he goes to the cross to these very confused disciples. John 13. Let's look again at verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now this is, he's going away. And then he shocks them when he goes down to verse 36, where Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Why is this so important? They're thinking that Christ will move immediately to bring in the promised kingdom. He is the Messiah. We've already been told that. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. And they know from the Old Testament that Messiah is supposed to establish a kingdom to break the rule of Rome and to set up the kingdom as God has promised that will be like that of Eden before the fall, only better. Now he says, he's going away and they will come later. And then look down at verse 38. Jesus answered to Peter, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And then he talks about the desolation of Israel. And that is found in Matthew, back in our text, in Matthew 24 and verse 2. And also that the temple will be destroyed. In fact, let's go to Matthew now. Excuse me, I need to stay in John. Go to John 14, 1 to 3, where Christ says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is very peculiar to their thinking. Again, they had been arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to sit next to the Messiah, Christ, in the coming kingdom? And now he says he's going away. And then he, not only that, but he tells them, later, I will call you to myself, and where you're going to go is not in the kingdom that the Old Testament promises, but you're going to go to my Father's house, where I've got many dwelling places for you. I hope you see that. This is a far cry different than what they expected. Now, may I just remind you, and you know this, that God doesn't tell us our personal future, does he? Our personal future. If he did, none of us could stand it. We don't know our exit date. We don't know what's going to happen to us in the next 15 minutes, not alone tomorrow or next week or next year if we live that long. Not one of us knows that. But what he does tell us as them, and we need to know to trust him and abide in him during our time on earth, is a broad view, a world view of what he is doing. So, Jesus Christ knows the disciples have a foggy perspective. Daryl, put up chart number one up there. Get your camera out. Here they are asking about his promised kingdom. And that's what they're doing. And this is their perspective. Let me just go from left to right here, and what the disciples think and know from the Old Testament and from what Christ has said. Let's follow this. Now, you see the sad face there on the left. That's where the disciples are. And that's why he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, immediately before him, before them, is the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. But they didn't understand any of that. Do you realize that? That's why they were blown away when he was crucified. And they were shocked when he rose from the grave. And they were also stunned when he ascended in the book of Acts in chapter 1. And he's told them about the desolation of Israel. It's called the diaspora. They would be spread, what is left of them, throughout the nations of the world, and of the destruction of the temple, that not one stone would be left upon another. And that's Matthew, where we are in 24 and verse 2. And now they're told, and that's why I've got big question marks around that, in John 13:33, that Christ is going away. How confusing all of this was to them. And they don't see the church age. And may I say that, understand this, beginning in Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus, at the same time that Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord Jesus then said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." They didn't understand anything about the church. So now here's all this confusion, the destruction of the temple, the desolation of Israel, and yet they're thinking that Christ is going to establish his kingdom. And then he says to them, "I'm coming for them, and I'm coming for you, and I'm going to take you to glory." That's John 14, 1 to 3. Do you see that? And that's why it's the next thing on there. And I put over here to the far right, the Messiah's kingdom, question marks, all these Old Testament promises, the Lord's prayer again. He gave them as an example, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What do the disciples think and know? Here it is. This is what they think. And Christ responds to them as representatives of Israel. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to point out something that most people don't think about. These disciples wear two hats. What do I mean? They are representatives of Israel. That's what they are, before Messiah, before Christ. But they are also representatives, because they're church founders of the coming church. And that's why Christ gives them all that instruction in John 14 to 16 and other synoptically in the other Gospels, that last minute instruction where he even talks about, "I'm going away, but the Holy Spirit is going to come, and you're going to do greater works than I've done." What does he mean by that? He's talking in terms of Christ had few followers. Most rejected him, crucify him. But even on Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches, 3,000 come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and many, many thousands and thousands follow after, and that's us even 2,000 years later. So Christ answers their question, and put up chart number 2 there, if you will, Daryl. Christ answers their question, and here's his response. Now, again, we're going to go left to right and to try to understand the confusion. They're before the cross that they don't understand, before the resurrection, the ascension, and us over there. None of us are in the picture. And he's responding to them as representatives of Israel of what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Well, what will that be? It'll be the tribulation. That's why in verse 29 of Matthew 24, it says, immediately after those days, you'll see the sign of the coming of man in the heavens, and all the earth, all the people will see him, and they will mourn for him. That's the sign. And of course, at the end of the tribulation is when he establishes that millennial kingdom that they're waiting for. They don't understand the rest of this, but they understand that. So left to right again, his response, passing up the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the church age is not in their picture, and going past the rapture, the coming to them of to him of John 14, 1 to 3. He goes straight to Matthew 24, 4 to 35. That's what we have already covered. Matthew 24, 4 to 35, and into the second coming of the Lord, and then that will follow with the millennial reign of Christ. Whether you agree with me or not, I hope you see what I'm speaking of here. And he also answers their limited understanding question of when. And so with that, put up number 3, if you would, please. Number 3. Now the when is, I think, related back to the question that was made in John 14 at the same time in verses 1 to 3. Where are you going? When is this going to occur? This is the when. Now he's looking at the removal of them as the church founders. Therefore, by extension, it includes us. We are the church that they will found. And he's speaking to them with their second hat on. No longer their Israel hat, but now their church founder hat. And so he answers when he will come for them. Again, the response passes up the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and it goes straight to the church age that they didn't yet understand. And that's Matthew 24, 36 to 51. Matthew 24, 36 to 51. And that's where we come in, you see. That's the us there in the picture. And the next thing up is the coming for his own, for the church, followed by the tribulation, the second coming with the church, and then the millennial reign. But the answer here is focused in verse 36 to 51 upon the church. Now, with all of that, we go to number 4, Daryl. And this is the one I put up before. And we have the privilege, you see, of looking back in history and also having the New Testament, which they didn't have. It wasn't written. And all the New Testament promises, and we can put the puzzle together and we can study it left to right. Left to right again. Looking at the whole picture in a very brief sense. We know that God worked in the Old Testament all the way up through the time of Christ through Israel. They gave us the Bible, they gave us the prophets, they gave us the Messiah, and all of the law, and all of the promises, and the covenants, and all of that. And we look back on the cross of Christ. He He died for our sins. We look upon the glorious resurrection of Christ. We know that He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that He's coming to receive His church to Himself, as we read in John 14, 1 to 3, as He promised just before the cross. We also know that of the tribulation again, and we have studied that in this same text, verses 4 through 35. And then we have immediately after that the second coming, which begins in verse 29 and 30, followed by the millennial reign. If we look in Revelation very clearly in chapter 20, is the millennial reign of Christ, and then following that is the eternal order of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, etc., etc. Now, last we met, I maintained that verses 4 through 35 are about the tribulation and second coming. And then beginning in verse 36, Christ is addressing the rapture. Reference the chart again. It's still up there, I presume. Yes. Reference the chart. Then beginning in verse 36, Christ is addressing the rapture. Reference the chart again. How do we know? Well, if you're looking at your study Bible, your study Bible is likely says this is an extension of the second coming. But not only does verse 34 and 35, and I'm not going to redo old ground, but not only does verse 34 and 35 conclude the second coming section, but importantly, verse 36, Christ is addressing a section, importantly, that changes in the Greek. Now, last time I took us to 1 Corinthians 7:1 as an example, where Paul was answering questions, and he changes the subject. He says, now concerning this, and then he does the same thing in 8:1, he does the same thing in 12:1, he does the same thing in 16:1 of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning this, now concerning that, or with respect to. It is used consistently in the New Testament, listen carefully, for a new subject transition. That's what we have in verse 36. Now, the translators didn't pick up on that. They think it is a continuing extension of what he's been talking about with the tribulation and the second coming. There's a little phrase there that's used, paradei, which is a new subject transition in the Greek. Now, I understood this because I was troubled about this passage for a long time. From Dr. Fruchtenbaum, introduced that thought to me, and since I've expounded on it. Now, but if a better reading of verse 36 would be, now with respect to the day and hour, again, the when, speaking of the coming of the Son of Man, which is found in verse 37, no one knows. And what follows in this text, and you've got to listen carefully, should send up a red flag. Because we just read in verse 29 that immediately after the tribulation, doesn't it say that, is the coming of the Son of Man. That's the second coming. So how is it that no one can know when it's recorded right here that immediately after the tribulation is the coming of the Son of Man? And not only that, Daniel 9, Revelation tells us repeatedly even how many days it is. It's 42 months, it says. It's 3.5 years, says Daniel, way back 2,600 years ago. And so we know precisely in relationship to the tribulation when the second coming will take place. And yet, here in verse 36, the strongest terminology is used that he says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. That's the Son in his humanity who chose not to know, but the Father alone. Again, answering the when question. We're not supposed to know. Now, Christ emphasizes that difference. And by the way, that coming that is used in verse 37 is the word parousa, which is the same word coming used in John 14, 1-3 that we read. I will come again and receive you. I will parousa again and receive you to myself. So when we get to verse 40, I hope you're still hanging there with me and understanding what I'm saying, where he says there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left, and then two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. When we get to this, because of the illustration of the flood in verse 39, most commentators say the ones taken are the ones taken in judgment. I hope you're still following me, but this is important. That word in verse 39 is the Greek word ahero, which means removed. But the word in 40 and 41 for taken is paralambano, which means received near to myself. You get that? Received near to myself. And by the way, it is exactly the same word in the Greek used by Christ in John 14, 3 that we just read. I will receive you to myself. Are you getting the picture? What is the Lord saying here? Noah and family were rescued from God's wrath. The flood. The flood. They were rescued from it. God used an ark to do it that he built and told him to build. But the point is they were rescued from God's wrath. And the church, God's church, will be rescued from God's wrath, the tribulation that he's been talking about before his second coming. And that, I believe, is the analogy here. God saved Noah and his family from his wrath in the flood. God will save his church family from his wrath before the tribulation. The importance of these things has an importance. I'm not going to say that if you have a different view of that, that it's all right for you to be wrong as long as you love the Lord Jesus, okay? Put up chart 5, please. When we go to this chart again, because I think to understand these two sections as different sections, again, Matthew 24, 4-35 versus Matthew 24, 36 and really following. But let me just show you how different these are again. If you look at verse 30, it says, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The coming is seen by all. And in verses 40 and 41, the coming is completely unexpected. There's two in the field, one disappears. Two at the mill, one disappears. It's completely different. I hope you see that. Again, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will give its light, stars. And he's talking about the sign of the Son of Man in verse 30 will appear in the sky. It's the exact timing of this is known from any number of other passages. Verse 36, he says the timing is absolutely unknown. And the whole point of this is going to be about alertness. Verse 21. For then, look at that, will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. He's talking about, that's the second half of the tribulation called the great tribulation. And he's life under the tribulation. But in verses 38 and 39, they're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. What is he talking about? Life as usual. Do you see the difference there? Please see the difference. I believe that verses 34 and 35 close out the section on the tribulation and second coming, very nicely, by the way, with a careful study. But in the Greek, verse 36 starts with a new subject, as I explained, para day. In verse 30, there's no surprise to this. It says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming. Now, they may be surprised about it, but it's a slow coming. He purposely is coming in great glory, and all the eyes of the world are upon him. It's not a surprise like two at the mill and two in the field and one disappears. Altogether different. They're caught by surprise in verses 40 and 41. And again, verse 29 is the closing of the tribulation, verse 29. And yet, ironically, when we get to verses 36 and following, there's not one mention of the tribulation after that. Not one mention of it. Now, we are recognizing, if nothing else, and we should stand amazed in that regard, that God has all of this mapped out, doesn't he? God has a perfect purpose in all of history. And we are the most privileged on earth in Christ. We know who we are. We know where we're going. We even have understanding what is going on around us and why. And what is Christ's bottom line to you and I? He said, be aware and strengthened by looking at life through God's Word. Doesn't he? Are you keeping your eyes on the Word of God? And when we do, we have the same conclusion as the Apostle Paul. I'm going to get you to turn to 2 Corinthians, and I know I'm going to have to move fast here. I've spent too much time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul with all of the trials and all the tribulations and all the difficulties that he had. Verses 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Pardon me. And verse 16. He says, therefore we don't lose heart. By the way, you could certainly lose heart looking around you. Get so despondent. Some people do. Some people take their own life. They get so despondent. Therefore, we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. How's that? Through the Word of God, through trusting the Lord, through continuing in the path of righteousness, for loving Him and embracing His truth and all of His wonderful promises. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Because what are we doing? Look at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What does he mean by that? We're looking in the Word of God by faith. We're looking at Christ by faith. We're looking at these promises of what he says. He who made it all. He who's in charge of it all. He says these things that we're looking at are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. And they are glorious. So here is the real biggie from this, and that's what we're going to look at in verse 42, 43, and 44. And what is that biggie? Be faithful. Be faithful. Be alert. As Hebrews 12 tells us, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Be strengthened by that. He's in control and He's working out history. So we praise His name by how we live our life. Is your life a continual worship of Him because you're on His track? You're on His narrow road. And not carried away by all the other things that can deter you and take you away. So this is the weight of Christ's answers to His disciples. Back in our text of 24, look at 42. He says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And there it is again, by the way. And that be on the alert is a present imperative, which means it is an ongoing manner of life. It's not a one-shot deal. Okay, I'll be alert today, but tomorrow I'm going to fall off the track. No. This present world is not our goal, not our real home. We live as sojourners. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have our spiritual antenna tuned to Him, prayerfully saying, how can we live for and serve You, Lord? With your family, with your friends, with your church, and every little thing you can possibly imagine, and certainly in prayer. Certainly in prayer. When Christ takes us via the rapture or via death, it's 100% sure that we're going to leave. Do you realize that? I hope you do. Nobody's going to escape leaving. So spiritually, we should be attentive, because we don't know when that is, to the Lord always. Verse 43, he says, but be sure of this, if the head of the home had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now, here's steadfast alertness, you see. The world is blind. And if we're not careful, we can drift as Christians and become spiritually lazy-minded. Ho-hum, it's another day. No. Christ said it's like living in a world surrounded by thieves and yet unaware and unprepared to protect your home from the thieves. Now, Christ is not talking here about a comparison with His character as that of a thief, but He's talking about His coming will be in stealth, unexpected, just as a thief is unexpected, and that is the analogy. He's going to come at a time when we do not expect it. In fact, He says that in verse 44. Christ coming for His church can be at any time. And so verse 44, he says, for this reason you must be ready. You must be ready. You can't ever let your guard down. This is sustained faithfulness. And the key word here, the key phrase is, must be ready. That's sustained faithfulness. All the time, my mind, my heart, my life, my actions, my thoughts, my decisions, my prayer life, the words that come from my mouth, my relationship with others, it consumes everything, is sustained faithfulness. Lord, what would You have me to do? Now, this is going to be emphasized by Christ in the next 39 verses that will follow, focused and concentrated on this issue of readiness and faithfulness. And that's why he says in this verse 44, coming in an hour when you do not think. coming in an hour. And again, that does that fit the second coming? No. For those that become Christians and read the Bible in the tribulation are going to know exactly when he's coming. He's talking here about the removal of the church, which is mysterious. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 and following. When Christ comes, the most solid, active Christian among us will be astonished. Do you believe that? I know I'm going to be astonished. There'll be nothing like it. And all the matters of this world and all the past matters of current and past life will pale into insignificance. Except for one thing. Like the words of the Apostle Paul at the close of his life. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. Faithfulness. How we individually are and our relation to God and what He says. And that's why Ephesians 5:16 says we are to make the most of our time. Living for Him as He commanded will help us to be not ashamed when He comes. But rejoice with unimaginable gladness. As Jude says, and we close the service with, exceeding great joy. I know I've given you a lot to chew on. Go back with me to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 3, and I'm going to jump in at verse 14. Because the days of Malachi, like the days of Noah, and like the days of our time, which I think are on steroids, are similar in what the Lord says about it. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 14. This is before Christ's first coming. And he says, "You have said it is vain to serve God." Is that going on today? Boy, it sure is. My heart breaks at the number of people that I have seen that have abandoned the faith. Just give up. Don't care anymore. Don't think it matters. Whatever. It is vain to serve God. And then what profit is it that we have kept His charge? I've sought to live in a way that's pleasing to Him, but I was just all worthless. It was useless. That's the attitude. That's the prevailing attitude. It's no wonder that sin and wretchedness and wickedness is being pridefully displayed at every turn all over the place. People bragging about it. See, the Lord told us He knew this was coming. And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. People have the idea that wickedness makes you happy. Well, it might for a very, very short fuse. For a moment, in foolishness, I don't think anybody's going to be very happy in hell. I can't imagine such a thing, even though they joke about it. This is going on around us, is it not? Is this not the environment? Is this not the worldview of most? I hope it's not your worldview this morning. And then he says in verse 16, we turn the corner here. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. That's what we're doing here now, right? And the Lord gave attention and heard it. Oh, that's precious. You see, we're walking down the narrow way, not the broad way, that leads to destruction. And we are having fellowship. Isn't that wonderful? And a book of remembrance was written before Him, before God, for those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. Isn't that that's a wonderful statement. That's a statement of if you fear the Lord and you esteem His name, that's just another way of saying God's got a hold of your heart. You're one of His. You fear the Lord and you esteem His name in the midst of all this sea of wickedness and foolishness. It's captivating so many people, sadly. And what does He say in verse 17? They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Where do you want to be? What's your world view here, you see? You want to be in His book of remembrance? Now, I don't think it's necessarily a literal book. He's talking here about God knows His, doesn't He? God knows what's going on. God sees everything that every one of us are doing. He knows our hearts. As Christ says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Are you following Him, you see? That's the issue. He says, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I, notice this, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say that that's the rapture, but it sure does look a lot like it. You see that? He spares them. We're talking here about God Almighty. Whose team you want to be on? He's going to win. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's nobody like Him. And here's all this warning and here's all this instruction. And what's so very important is seen in verse 18. He says, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Is that distinguished in your mind today? Or is it all just a big mess? All stewed together? Are you out? You're in the world, but not of the world. Are you part of those that are trusting in God, that you're looking to Him and you're walking daily with Him? As He says that we are to walk with our Lord, just like Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. We're to be worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. We're to be alert, aware, and faithful. He says here, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. You see the clarity there? One who serves God and one who does not serve Him. And your attitude is probably in your humility. Well, I don't do very much. Are you serving God? I don't care if it's in the littlest thing you think is little when it's not, and that is getting on your knees and praying, oh, Lord, save so-and-so. Help so-and-so. Reveal yourself to so-and-so. Lord, please help Grace Bible Chapel. Please bless it, Father. Bless the people. Keep them from sin and wickedness. Keep their minds stayed upon You. There's nothing more important than that. Not alone talking to your family and your neighbor and whoever will listen that God would give ears to hear. And doing whatever you can, looking around you as doors open, you go through the door and you understand what I mean. God makes those opportunities and you serve Him. And above all, don't fall into the trap of the world, getting sidetracked somehow thinking, this just doesn't matter. Oh, nothing matters more. That's what he's saying here. He's going to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. There's a division coming among mankind, you see. One was taken and one was left. Oh, how important is this? How important is this? Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. Those who really know their God will live spiritually attentive, serving Him until He takes us away. Either in death or in His coming to receive us to Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. Nothing matters by comparison to that. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your truth. We thank You that it is so plain and so evident and clear. We thank You, Father, that the Spirit of God guides us in our understanding. Oh, Lord, teach us Your ways. Teach us Your truth. And above all, set upon our heart a faithfulness to You, dear Lord. A reality of the times in which we live. And a desire in the midst of that to foremost please You in everything we do. We ask this to the praise of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.